Well, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, our old covenant reading. And when you're ready, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Malachi chapter 3. Listen to the reading of God's holy and inspired and therefore inerrant word. Behold, I send my messenger, that's John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And now would you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, beginning our reading at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Amen to the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these very words given to us by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. These are your words. And we pray, O God, as we meditate upon them this morning, that you would take them, and that as Christ preaches to us by your Spirit, as your truth is preached, we pray, O God, you would take the preaching of your word, that you would bless it to our souls, that you would reform us in our thinking, that you would conform us to the image of your Son, and most of all, O Lord, that you would be glorified as your word is preached and heard. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to imagine that you are going to the Passover feast in Jerusalem. Imagine it took you perhaps a couple of days, perhaps over a week, to travel to Jerusalem on your pilgrimage. And imagine arriving at Jerusalem, that anticipation that you have to meet with God, to worship God. You arrive in a spirit of worship. The last however many days you've been thinking and praying through the Psalms of Ascent, and here you are, you're ready with a prayerful spirit to meet with God and to celebrate what he has done for his people. But as you arrive in the temple in Jerusalem, that spirit of worship and prayer is intruded upon by a flurry of activity. As you arrive at the temple, you see all these stalls, you see all these animals, you see all these money changers. You experience all the sounds and smells, not just of a marketplace, but of a stockyard. And you think to yourself, well, that's not very good, but we're here and we have our lamb and we're going to take it to the priests to get it inspected. When you go to the priests for this inspection, the priest suspiciously tells you that your lamb has not passed its inspection. And you think to yourself, well, that's weird. I went over that lamb with a tooth comb. Is that a tooth comb? Or with a comb, whatever the expression is. And I didn't see any blemishes. I didn't see anything wrong with it. Failed its inspection. The priest says to you, no problem. We have vendors who can sell you a pre-approved lamb. And so you go to the vendors only to realize that they are charging airport prices. When Ash and I first got married, we went to the airport and she bought a bag of Haribo, which you can get from the Dollar Tree, and there were $3.50. I'm still hurting. And they're here and they're charging airport prices for these lambs, but of course you don't have any choice but to pay through the nose for another lamb, which in your mind doesn't seem to be any less, any more worthy than the one you brought. But then you realize that not only do you have to pay for a lamb, but now they're charging a temple tax. They're charging a tax so that you can use the temple. Now, thankfully, you brought your wallet so you can pay the tax. And when you go to pay it, you realize that you can only pay in Jewish coin. Well, you're from afar off and you don't have Jewish coin. But someone says to you, don't worry, Don't worry, you can go over there. There is a currency exchange and you can get some Jewish coin. And so you go over only to realize that they are charging a hefty commission for you to have Jewish coin to give at the temple. And so you get the picture, don't you? You have been had. You have been ripped off. This is the Scotsman's worst nightmare. You came to worship God, and instead you've been taken for a ride, probably by the very people who are there to safeguard the purity of the worship of God. And yet there's something else. As well as all of that, there's something else bothering you that you couldn't quite put your finger on it. Until now, it finally dawns upon you, and it's this stockyard, this marketplace, all this trade, it used to be outside the temple, but not anymore. Now it's inside the temple. All this wheeling and dealing by all these con men is inside the temple. Specifically, it's in the part of the temple called the Court of the Gentiles. All of this is going on in the very place that the Gentiles are supposed to be worshipping God. You know, you've probably realized that Black Friday has seeped into Thanksgiving Thursday. Well, in the same way, this trade that used to go on outside has now encroached the very house of God. And that speaks volumes, of course, doesn't it, about the Jews and even the priests' regard for the Gentiles. It speaks volumes about what they think of the worship of God. How are Gentiles supposed to worship with all that going on? Can you imagine there were people wheeling and dealing here at the front of the sanctuary with oxen bellowing and pottying? It'd be difficult to worship. They didn't care. And finally, it dawns upon you that you realize that the Jews and the priesthood didn't give a stuff about God being worshipped. It was all about lining their pockets. The place where people came to worship the holy, eternal Creator God had become, as Jesus says in verse 16, a house of trade. They had polluted God's house. They had polluted God's worship with their greed. And all of this time, God's people were supposed to be celebrating the mercy of God, the deliverance of God from bondage, as they come and worshiped Him at the Passover. And instead, they face a business venture of Tetzel, of Roman Catholic Church proportions. So that's the setup, if you like, of this passage. And we see from our passage today that Jesus and his family and the disciples went up from Capernaum. Now, they didn't go north. They went up about 3,000 feet from Capernaum, which is on the edge of Lake Galilee. And this time, Jesus had stepped out of the shadows of anonymity. He had begun his public ministry. And Jesus came to the temple, and he saw everything that was going on. And we read there that he did three things. He drove out the traders and the animals. He scattered their coins, and he flipped their tables. Now, I want to just take a moment and try and imagine the scene, the shock on people's faces as Jesus scurried from stall to stall, violently topping all these tables, and imagine their money and their wares just crashing all over the floor, making a mess. Imagine the sound of the cracking of the whip as Jesus drove them out. Imagine the spectacle. And by the way, that word drove is a strong word. It's the same word used when Jesus drove out demons. He drove them out. All of them, we read. All of the merchants and the animals. And you can imagine the oxen bellowing and the sheep bleating and the birds fluttering and the vendors remonstrating. And you can imagine Christ's countenance. Now, he didn't fly off the handle. Notice he had the composure to make a whip, but he had a zeal. Presumably, he moved quickly. Presumably, he spoke loudly, "Get out! How dare you?" Nothing, it seems, stirs up the Lord Jesus Christ more than the profanation of the house and the worship of God. Why is this passage here? I want to draw your attention to two things, two reasons why I think John specifically records this passage for us. John wants us to see, as he's wanted to in every other text that we've got to up to this point, he wants us to see the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to see the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, trading in the temple was now standard practice. And this was the most profitable week of the year. And Jesus sweeps in like a tornado and he causes upheaval. How could he do that? He could do that because he had all authority. He was and is the God-man. He has authority even to oppose this established syndicate of priests and traders. He has authority to safeguard the worship of his Father even in the face of this monopolizing religious racket done in the name of God. You remember Martin Luther, how he did the same thing, how he confronted the establishment of the Roman Catholic Church. What authority did Martin Luther do that? It wasn't on his own authority. It was on the authority of the Word of God. But here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and he confronts head on the establishment of what had become the Jewish religion, and he does so on his own authority. How come? Because he has all authority. He is God. John wants us to see that again and again. He is very God. And you can imagine the response of the Jews. Who does this guy think he is? Who is this blue-collar Galilean? But notice the Jews didn't treat him like a thug. And they didn't call in security and put him out on his ear. I wonder why that was. Perhaps they saw something of his authority. Perhaps he saw him come in like a general to disheveled barracks and saw, grasped something of his authority. Perhaps they recognized that this was a very Messiah-like thing to do. We read Malachi chapter 3 at the beginning. Isn't this the fulfillment of that in part? Well, if that's the case, we want a sign to validate your identity, Jesus. Look at verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus responds in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then we realize that the Jews thought he was talking about the physical temple. Really? It's taken 46 years. And John explains that he was referring to his own body in verse 21. You see, Jesus has all authority. Not only is he claiming to be God incarnate by equating himself to the temple, which he is. Not only is he hinting that he will supersede the temple, which he is. Not only does he have authority to cleanse the temple, which he does, as he proves with his resurrection, but he has authority even to raise himself from the dead. Verse 22. And so John is showing us clearly, Jesus has all authority. You don't mess around. You don't trifle with Jesus Christ. He's very God of very gods. And I say the same to you this morning. Don't mess around with Jesus Christ. He has all authority. He is very God of very God. But the second thing I want you to notice from this passage is Jesus' priority. Not only his authority, but his priority. You remember how Paul in Athens looked around and he saw all these false gods, all these idols, and he even saw an idol dedicated to the unknown God. Well, in Acts, we read there that his spirit was provoked within him. That's a very nice way of putting it. He burned with anger, would be another translation. He burned with anger. And Jesus, although sinlessly, burned with anger that the worship of his Father had become a business venture. As he cleared the temple, the disciples understood the fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 9. He had this zeal for God's house and zeal for God's worship. His priority was the right worship of God in his house. His priority. And like I said before, we've never seen Jesus this animated in the New Testament. His priority was the right worship of God in his house. Clearly, there is a misconception today of who Jesus is. He is not an airy-fairy, politically correct, pushover pansy who would dare not confront us over our sin. Here, people, the general attitude today is, Jesus wouldn't judge me. Jesus wouldn't step on me. He wouldn't dare prevent me from being happy in my sin. Jesus today is the great enabler. And that's simply not true. He is a force to be reckoned with. He is strong. He is confrontational. He is zealous for the truth. He is zealous for righteousness' sake. He hates sin. He will not indulge it. And he hates his father being dishonored. And I want you to see in these verses that he is zealous for the right worship of the Father. He is zealous for the true worship of the triune God. Jesus hates the abuse of the church. Jesus hates, and I use that word advisedly, he hates empty worship. Stated positively, Jesus' concern for God is for God to be worshipped properly. That's why he created you. That's why he redeemed you. That's why he sustained you every day. That you would worship God and that you would worship God properly. That's what heaven is for. What is heaven for? But that God's people would be there to worship God. Why does hell exist? Hell exists for those who refuse to worship God. Jesus cares about true worship. Now, we believe in the regulative principle. We believe that God is to be worshipped the way God wants to be worshipped, according to his word. The question for many today is, how do we want to worship God? How can we worship God in a way that will fill the church and entertain our children? But that's not our question. Our question is, how does God want us to worship him? And you say, oh, well, you picky Presbyterians. Really? What about Nadab and Abihu, who God consumed with fire for not worshipping him properly? Oh, well, that's just Old Testament stuff. Oh, really? What about when we come to the Lord's table, as we will in a moment, 1 Corinthians, and we read about how people were falling asleep, i.e. dying, because they brought reproach upon the worship of God. God cares about right worship. He cares about faithfulness to the preaching of his word, faithfulness in the sacraments, faithfulness in the singing of hymns and psalms, faithfulness in prayer, faithfulness as we come and confess our faith and our sin together. He cares about worship. He cares about your worship. What was the driving factor behind the Reformation? Most people, I would imagine, would say the driving factor behind the Reformation in the 16th century was a recovery of the right way to be right with God, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's true. That is a significant factor to the Reformation. But that's not the principal factor. That wasn't the principal driving force behind the Reformation, if you were to ask the reformers. John Calvin wrote a letter to Charles V in 1543, and he says this: why do we pursue reformation? For two reasons. First, that God may be worshipped as he commanded. First, that God would be worshipped as he commanded. And secondly, that people might be better acquainted with the source of true salvation. Brothers and sisters, we must worship the right way. And we must worship with the right spirit. Look in your Bibles at chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." For, and listen to this, I don't know of anywhere else that we read, certainly in the New Covenant, of the Father desiring anything, seeking something. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him, that is, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the fact of the matter is, we can have the best liturgy in all of America. We probably do have the best liturgy in all of America, slightly biased. But God wants heartfelt worship. God spits the lukewarm out of His mouth. He doesn't want us to worship with our lips, but with our hearts disengaged. God's not interested in outward gestures. We read at the beginning Malachi. That's exactly what was going on in Malachi's day. Malachi says, he opens the book with, "I have an oracle," and really that word is burden. He's got this burden. What was going on? People were turning up at the temple with mangy, ugly animals. They didn't care. They were ticking the box. It wasn't about worshiping God. It was about ritual. And Jesus is concerned with heart religion, not hoax religion. He doesn't want all this nonsense at the temple. He wants true worshippers to worship God in spirit and in truth. I say to you, brothers and sisters, worshiping the true and living God is not a game. It's not a ritual. He wants true worship. Yes, true outward worship. He's concerned about the methods, but He cares also that we worship Him in spirit and in truth. Brothers and sisters, God made you to worship the triune God. As we'll see more next week, He knows what is in you. He knows the state of your heart as you come into His house, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And the fact of the matter is, you can sing beautifully, and you can be an exemplary Christian as you come outwardly, and you can appear so attentive, but He sees beyond all that. And He sees your heart. And if you see nothing else this morning, I want you to see how indignant Jesus was in chapter 2 that God was not worshipped truly, that He and His house had become a hoax to the people of God. And I say to you this morning that being here is good. Young people, it's good that you're here. It's good that you came with your parents. It's good that you're in the house of God this morning, but that's not good enough. It's not good enough. Why are you here? Is it for outward appearances? God is worthy to be worshipped with all that you are. It's not so much that your physical body is in 900 Watauga Street. It's that you are worshipping Him with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. Not because He's needy, you understand, but because He is worthy. worthy. Notice his authority, notice his priority, and then finally notice the response in these verses. Did you notice that John doesn't record Jesus explaining his reference to the resurrection to these Jews? Why didn't Jesus just spend a moment to spell it out for them that he was talking about his physical resurrection from the dead? Well, as one man put it, he knew the posture of their souls. He knew the posture of their souls, and we'll look more at that next week. What good would it have done if Jesus explained it all to them? Do you think that they would have repented and turned to Christ? Oh, he would have been casting his pearls before swine. And yet the disciples, on the other hand, they believed in him. Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remember that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. We're seeing a theme here, aren't we? Chapter 1, verse 12, but all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Chapter 2, verse 11, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. There is a contrast here. There is a contrast throughout the Gospel of John, and there is a contrast throughout all of history between those who believe in Christ and those who reject him. And I ask you this morning, do you recognize the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you recognize the authority that the Lord Jesus Christ has over your life? Not just because he created you, not just because he has redeemed you if you are a believer, not just because he upholds you in his hand, but because he is God. Because he is worthy in his essence, in his intrinsic being, in his supremacy, in his glory, in his holiness. And if you are united to Christ by faith, you will recognize his authority, and not only that, you will want to worship him. And by worship him, I don't mean turn up to church on Sunday with your shirt and tie on. I mean you will worship him from the heart with a true and sincere worship. And you will be found in God's house Lord's Day after Lord's Day to worship him with all that you are. And I say to you this morning, that if you've fallen into a superficial, inverted commas, worship, if you find that you are going through the motions with a disengaged heart, then I urge you to confess it to God, to repent of worshipless worship, and to resolve, leaning upon the Holy Spirit, to worship him while asking God for the grace to worship him in spirit and in truth. And say to him, Lord, help me to worship you well, and forgive me if it was ever a sham. Help me to worship with a full heart, true, real worship. Let's pray. our Father in heaven, we thank you for a glimpse once again of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed very God of very God. We thank you, O Lord, for who he is, and we thank you for his zeal for the worship of your name. And we thank you even this morning for the reminder that we, as your sons and daughters, ought to worship you with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, for you are our God. We pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us for those times when we come to your house and praise you with our lips, and yet our hearts are far from you. We pray, O God, that you would forgive us for a lack of attentiveness to the ordinary means of grace. Even this morning, Lord, I've seen people sleeping through the preaching of your word. O God, forgive us. Help us to worship you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help us to have a jealousy, as Christ had a jealousy for the true worship of you, the living God, worthy of it all. We pray these things asking for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.